As we approach now to worship God in the hearing of His Word preached, we do so by the help of Him who alone can write it on our hearts. So let us ask for that help. Oh God, You are the one who gives all spiritual life, who gives any repentance that we have, any faith that we have. We know from Your Word that if our hearing is not mixed with faith, it will not profit us. We will not enter Your rest when our work is done. And so we come pleading in hope, for we know You as God, merciful, full of steadfast love, faithfulness, compassion. Grant to us the ministry of Your Spirit now, that our hearts would be stirred up to You, that we would hear with hearts of flesh and not with hearts of stone, that Your Word would enter in and take root and bear fruit. Pray especially for Your servant who proclaims that Word, that You would make him faithful, that You would grant by Your Spirit liberty in his spirit, that ultimately it would be Christ who addresses us from glory by means of the preached word, even as You shake heavens and earth, that which is unshakable may remain. O God, by answering this prayer, we ask that we who hear Your word together now would be those who remain. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So let us turn in our copies of the Word of God to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, where we pick up this week in verse 16. And by God's help, we hope to finish the chapter. Let us rise as we hear the Word of God read. Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 21. These are God's words. Yahweh also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but Yahweh will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And then Jerusalem shall be holy. No aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk. All the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of Yahweh and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For Yahweh dwells in Zion. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to know that He promises to add His blessing to it. Please be seated. What kind of day will the day of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Yahweh judges. What kind of day will the day of the Lord's judgment be for you? It will be a frightful day for many. We heard about that, especially in the first 15 verses of this chapter. And if your Bible is like mine, whoever it is that decided to arrange this, decided to make a little break after verse 17. But the break actually begins to come, especially where we have begun, in verse 16. Because while it is a day of terror for all those before whom the Lord appears as an enemy, it is a day of unimaginable blessing and blessedness for those before whom the Lord appears as a redeemer and a protector. In fact, there are at least these eight things that the Lord gives, and especially that the Lord is for us in the passage before us this morning, that we hope to have Him as when He appears in the last day. First, there is protection. The Lord as protection. Second, there is peace. Third, there is possession. We run after possessions, but there is one great possession that matters in the last day and that is greater than all other possessions. Fourth, we find in this passage that He gives purity. Fifth, pleasure. Sixth, provision. Seventh, permanence. And eighth, presence, which is really not just presence, but His person. His person. He piles all of these up on top of one another, one after another. We look at the list of eight things and we think, well, each of these could be a sermon by itself or a series of sermons, and hope that as we have found the riches of the Word of God together, you know that to be true. But there's also wisdom in following after what God has done here in the literature, compressing by the poetry, all of these one on top of the other in order to present a glorious whole, and especially because He Himself is the focus of every one of these things. That when we talk about appearing at the last day and escaping God's judgment, yes, that's part of it. And your desire for self-preservation and your desire not to be guilty and not to be punished on that day is right and part of what He uses to turn you to Himself. But it is not the focus of the day. The focus of the day is the pleasure, the reward of God Himself. We even confess it, don't we? Man's chief end is not to escape the wrath of God and the pains of hell forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, or praise God for the extra words and larger catechism, fully to enjoy Him forever. And that's the climax in the book of Joel. That's the climax of all of human history. It's about those who God has decided to glorify Himself by redeeming unto unimaginable delight in Him for unending ages. And everything that He has given us that we desire in this life has its ultimate object in Him. So as He talks about protection and peace and possessions and purity and pleasure, clean conscience and purity and holiness and specialness and pleasure and provision and permanence, all of these things that every human desires have their ultimate substance in the Lord Himself, who created us for Himself and who redeems us for Himself. That's where Joel ends after all of these days, the day of the locust and the day of the repentance and the day of restoration, which points forward to the dark day and the earth and heaven shaking day of the cross and the glorious day of the Spirit and even further forward to the day of judgment. It ultimately focuses on this day of blessedness, so that when all those who are without Christ are rightly terrified, crying out for mountains to fall upon them, the Lord Jesus says to us, in that day, lift up your heads, for your redemption has arrived. This is a day for lifting up our heads. And so the Lord sets before us all of these things in himself, and we aim by his help now to see them and to savor them. First then, his protection. He's talking about the multitudes in the valley of decision, this valley of Jehoshaphat that he's mentioned first in verse 2 and then in verse 12. And he talks about the sun and the moon growing dark and the stars diminishing their brightness, creation itself unraveling. In God's marvelous providence to us, we were just going to switch over from where we were in Joel to wherever we were in Luke whenever we finished Joel. And the Lord helping us to finish today, we'll have an almost exactly parallel passage in Luke and God's goodness to us next week as the creation itself begins to unravel with the arrival of Yahweh himself. And of course, it's Jesus who is the Lord, Jehovah, in the flesh, who will return. The sun and the moon grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness, and in the beginning of our text, Yahweh also will roar! And then there's the origin of the roar. Because if the Lord roars, if the Creator roars, then all of the creatures must tremble. Except for by the time this roaring occurs, there will be redeemed sinners who are with Him. The roar comes from Zion. The roar, the uttering of His voice comes from Jerusalem. You know, a lion roaring would be a very frightening thing. You're standing in front of him. You imagine that, children? Standing in front of the lion. And he opens up his mouth, and there's teeth as big as your head. Well, maybe not that big. I'm not good at zoology. Roar! You know you're in trouble, don't you? The Lord roars, little roars at times through history. Sometimes he roars with plague. Sometimes he roars with famine. Sometimes he roars with tyrannical government. But there is a great roar coming in the last day when it's the lion himself in front of you. Or from with you. Be a very big difference, wouldn't it, if that lion had been a cute baby cub in your family and you have played with him all your life, and just suppose this is either pre-fall or new earth and he doesn't have that don't play with lions between now and the resurrection. But if he was your pet and he was for you, this lion isn't a pet, but he was for you and he was in front of you. And there are all these who have been against you. That's the picture in the chapter, isn't it? All those who have been against the people of God. And this lion is in front of you, roaring. Then instead of, I'm in trouble, says, this is my lion and I am his and he is for me and I am safe. The protection of the Lord. You see, the Lord roaring from Zion and uttering his voice from Jerusalem and shaking the heavens and the earth is a terrifying, terrible thing. We hear that in Hebrews chapter 12 that when there is the preaching of the Word of God, there's a shaking of heaven and earth. There's a shaking of the things that cannot remain, so that those which remain those that cannot be shaken will remain. And he says, therefore, since we are inheriting an unshakable kingdom. This happens during preaching. The Lord roars. Some of you have experienced it yourself. You have sat under preaching before you had come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And at some point, as the Holy Spirit awakened you to your sin and your guilt and your danger, when the preaching of God's holiness and righteousness sounded in your ears and in your heart, you trembled. Will I be safe in that day? Yes, I am guilty. And then came the day when the Holy Spirit gave you life and repentance and faith, and you clung to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come and you hear the same kind of preaching. And you tremble with awe, but not with terror. You tremble with joy, because him to whom you cling is the one who is roaring. And this was even the means by which he brought you to that repentance and that life that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you children to learn to have the confidence of another young man named Jonathan, who once used to hate thunderstorms, because he knew that he was created and that the Creator was very powerful. And he could see in the thunder and the lightning and the shaking and the noise the hint of the power and even of the anger, fury of his Creator. But he testifies that after he was converted, he loved thunderstorms. It was his Savior who's shaking the world. It's his Savior who's roaring in heaven. It's his Savior who's flashing the electricity and the fire. You might know him. His last name is Edwards. He is with his roaring Savior now. Protection in the first place. The Lord is roaring, but he's roaring from Zion. He's roaring from Jerusalem. Just because you cannot visibly see or audibly hear the Lord's powerful defense and vindication of his people, it does not mean that it is not there. He tells you in his word, God grant that his Spirit would give you faith to be confident in the vengeance and power of God, so that it would be more real to you than all of the injustice, all of the oppression, all of the persecution. We have lived in ignorance of persecution for a long time in America. And yet more died for the name of Christ in the last 100 years than have died for the name of Christ in the first 1900 years put together of the church. Protection. Protection. He will keep his people safe, not only from those who are a physical danger, but those who are danger to our souls, as we'll see also in verse 17, no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And then also verse 19, Egypt and Edom and all who have committed violence against the Lord's people will be judged. Protection. The second place, peace. Here we continue in verse 16, you go behind the lion, as it were, behind the Lord. So in front there are those who are in danger from his roaring behind him, but Yahweh will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. When all of the power that once struck terror into you is for you, protecting you, strengthening you. It is a great reversal. Here is shelter that cannot be penetrated. Think of how the Lord has displayed himself as the Lord of heaven and earth. The the way that the locust plague came and the description that was given of these hundreds of millions of warriors and the Lord himself at the front of them, and the greatness of his power and the knowledge that in the last day it'll be hundreds of millions of holy and mighty angels, and yet the Lord himself is the great power at the day, the one who executes his word. And he's made such great display of his power, and then he turns around and he says, all that he is, all the power that he has, it is for your protection and your strength. How often his people, perhaps you yourself, have cried up to him with from your heart, oh Lord, I have no helper, and those who help me, or those who help me are weak. Lord, I have no strength. I have no strength against the enemy. I have no strength against my own sin. I have no strength to do the task which you've called me to do. And he comes and he presents himself to us, and he holds himself before you in his word as the Almighty God who spoke all things into existence and upholds all things by the word of his power. And the power of the enemy, of the devil himself, is borrowed and contingent. He's like the sea that can't come one more centimeter than the Lord permits. He's like Leviathan with a hook in his nose, literally begging providential permission to lay a finger on God's servant Job, and ending up by God's wise providence to be the one through whom Job says, I thought I knew you before, Lord, but it was nothing like how I know you now. The one who in his most vicious attack ever murdered the Son of God and became the means of the crushing of his own head, as that murder accomplished the atonement by which the Lord Jesus has saved us, and as the scripture says, destroyed the works of the devil. Here is shelter that cannot be penetrated, and strength that is always more than enough. Yahweh will be a shelter for his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. Indeed, in that last day, not only will he be your peace by being your shelter and being your strength, but he will have perfected your faith. One of the great troubles we have now, isn't it, is that we don't have strength to trust in his strength. Don't you, who already know this theology, often come to him on your knees saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I know this is true about you, but it is not penetrating my heart. It is not moving my will. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He is the very strength of our faith, and he who has begun the work will complete it. Even as you obey the command to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you do so in the knowledge that it is he who works in that salvation, working in you both to will and to work according to his own pleasure. And what will it be like when you have been perfected by God's almighty completion of that work that he has begun? And for unending ages and a new heavens and a new earth, you are sure of and live by the very power of Almighty God in union with Jesus and communion, fellowship with Jesus, his life in you, his power glorified in you. Protection, peace, can't spend that much time on all of them. Possession, first part of verse 17, so you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. You know, for some reason, the phrase covenant theology intimidates people. Covenant theology is just the truth that the Lord binds himself to others. just as he is perfectly bound and perfectly committed within himself from all eternity to all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and perfect commitment and love and fellowship and enjoyment. And so he works by covenants. And at the very heart of this covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. Belonging to him. Knowing that he, in particular here in the first part of verse 17, belongs to us. As the third part of this, the blessedness of this day of blessedness at the end of Joel. So you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. He is mine. What is it like? What will it be like when in your perfected faith you know this? That Christ is yours and the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is yours in the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus. There are things that you have come into possession of, and they have been great days for you. There are things that you have lost, and they have been sad days for you. Most of all in this life, there's marriage and there's the loss of a spouse, isn't there? There's the anticipation of that day when you have been covenanted together and you have desired it, and then you take the vows and you hear the recognition of the vows, the promises that you have made before God, and the knowledge that God is the one who created marriage so that there is a holy spiritual binding of the two by these vows that takes place by the living God. And you look at your new bride, or you look at your new husband, and you say, she is mine, or he is mine. This is one of the reasons why the last day is spoken of in Ephesians 5 as the Lord Jesus presenting his bride to himself, and it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because one of the great blessings of the day of blessedness is, so you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. He is yours. He is yours now through Christ. You are no less saved, no less justified, no less adopted, no less bound to God as his, and he bound to you as yours for unending ages. You are no less any of those things in the moment that you believe than you will be in the 10 billionth year of your glorification. But you will know it in that day in a way that your heart is ravished to anticipate now and longs to know it now. And part of the blessedness in that day is that you will know him with not a hint of unbelief, with full enjoyment of him. The blessedness of him is your protection, him is your peace, him is your possession, him is your purity. So he says, so you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And then Jerusalem shall be holy. You see, God is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. Habakkuk trying to figure out how God can possibly endure sin continuing. And we know from the rest of the Bible, he endures it because there are those whom he has loved and whom he is determined to conform to the image of his Son, whom he has chosen in the Lord Jesus, that they might be holy and blameless before him. That's how. But Habakkuk is wrestling with the fact that the holy and righteous God is tolerating so much sin along the way. And he says, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And it's true. That's why God, who gives you the holiness of Jesus, counted for you by faith in Jesus Christ, He is our righteousness. He is our holiness, our being counted holy before Him. That's why He will make you actually holy. We're referring to the second half of the last third of Hebrews chapter 12 earlier. Well, the first third of Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Jesus shedding His blood and the fact that we have not yet shed our blood in resistance to sin, and that God is committed as a Father to making sure that whatever we need, and we need, among other things, discipline. And He says, He gives you that which produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He's determined to make us holy. Why? Because He says there, without holiness we will not see the Lord. And again, you who are believers, you know that. It grips you. When you come before His face, and either in the corporate worship or in your private worship, and immediately comes flooding to mind not only how long it's been since you thought of Him and how cold your heart has been towards Him since the last time you worshipped Him, but even things that came out of your mouth and thoughts that you had that at the time you thought, well, it's a good thing no one can read my mind. And then you come before Him as you lift up your heart and your thoughts to Him, and you remember that He reads your mind. And the tension that makes you cling to Jesus all the tighter, as the one in whom you are counted holy so that you can call upon this God, that tension is not lost upon you, is it? And yet He comes and He reminds us now in Joel 3, verse 17, that He is dwelling in Zion, His holy mountain. It is holy because it is His. And He says, then Jerusalem shall be holy. Jerusalem was already set apart to God, wasn't it? But it's been one of the great problems of the people of God that they haven't been holy as the Lord their God has been holy. But they will be. It's one of the great parts of the day of blessedness that we look forward to be absent from the body, to be present with Christ, to be perfected in righteousness. As John Duncan, Hebrew, Scottish pastor and Hebrew professor in the 1800s, stood over the grave of his wife, quoting the 37th answer of the Shorter Catechism, "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection." He gives us purity because He is pure. His purity has already been counted for you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and His purity is offered to you if you're not. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And part of that salvation is Jesus' purity being counted for you. And part of that salvation is being conformed to His image, so that in the last day when He appears, He is the firstborn among many brethren, and the only begotten Son, and all of the adopted children shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that purity, that holiness that you longed for your whole life in this world, is given to you perfectly and forever. Protection, peace, possession, purity, pleasure. Pleasure. This one rubs us the wrong way just a little bit, because we're not pure yet. We're not holy yet. And so the anticipation of unlimited pleasure actually sounds spiritually dangerous. But it's not spiritually dangerous to those who are holy, is it? You see that even with what He chose to highlight that pleasure in verse 18. "And it will come to pass on that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk." When and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, and so on. But the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk. Earlier, they didn't have water. They didn't have basic grain. And now he's describing not just bare necessities, but the land is described as gushing and oozing and flowing with luxuries. Wine and milk. Truly, the Lord will have restored what the locusts have consumed, but the Lord will have restored what the fall consumed. Remember the part of the curse in Genesis 3? That it would be now by the sweat of Adam's brow that the land would produce, and it would produce thorns and thistles. He's describing something here. You poke the mountain, out comes the wine. Earlier in the book, there had been pleasure in wine without pleasure in God. Earlier in the book, there had been pleasure in wine that led to wickedness in wine. But when you're holy, the good wine is no longer a danger, because its danger is in the wicked man, isn't it? And it's all of the creational pleasures of the new earth take away the dangers of drunkenness or gluttony or lack of proportion or failing to enjoy God himself and his goodness in the good things that you have. One of the reasons why, children, why you pray before you eat, if you pray before you eat. You come and you're aching with hunger, and whoever it is at your table is praying, and I know some of you are praying too, let it be a short one. And sometimes when I'm the one praying, and I know I have boys and girls who are praying, let it be a short one. It's a long one. But it's a long one of delighting in the Lord himself and asking that the enjoyment would not just be of the good gift, but of the goodness of the giver. We're not going to have that tension in glory, are we? The mountains will drip with new wine and the hills flow with milk. And there'll be no danger of sin or disproportion or unmindfulness of him, because we will be holy. And he will be our pleasure in all of the pleasant things that he gives. You know, he created us with bodily capacity of pleasure so that we might be pleased with him in every pleasantness. And in his word, he reinforces to us, 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, the necessity of the resurrection, that it is an essential part of the believer's hope, that what we have hoped for is not fully realized, enjoyed at the moment of your death. The bodies still united to Christ do rest in the grave until the resurrection. You hold on to the promise he's made about you in the one hand, and then you realize that for the other hand, there's also a promise of a new heavens and a new earth. And the new earth is earthy. And again, we shrink from that. We think that the pleasures of God are the pleasures of a disembodied soul, but nothing can be further from the truth, because he is God who has created. And he has determined that you would enjoy his goodness directly by your soul and immediately through other means with your body in a new earth. Even now, the good things that he has created, you enjoy the goodness of them, and you enjoy it more and more as he sanctifies you, as he makes your heart delight in him and his goodness. That's right, children. You can actually enjoy that food more as God the Holy Spirit increases your desire for and your satisfaction in God who made it. And as your tongue, which is designed with multiple different kinds of taste buds, enjoys multiple different kinds of tastes. So yes, being a picky eater is the opposite of this blessedness and is probably something that you should mortify. As you enjoy the way God created you with a capacity for appreciating His goodness, you are starting to anticipate some of the blessedness of the last day. So protection, peace, possession, purity, pleasure, provision. All the water brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of Yahweh and water the valley of the acacias. This, of course, you aren't from Judah, so let me help you a little bit. Got to visit once in God's good providence to me. Maybe one of these days we can all scrape together enough and get someone with more expertise than I have and go see some things. But one of the things that you'll see are all these dried up creek beds. The Hebrews, Nahal, the Arabs call them wadis. Here, you know, the English refers to it as brooks. They're not brooks. They're dried up beds. Twice a year there's a rainy season and it's a brook for a while. But here, the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Why? Because the water's not coming from the sky, which only opens up a couple seasons a year. Where's it coming from in verse 18? A fountain shall flow from the house of Yahweh. This is why in Genesis chapter 2, the river doesn't flow into Eden, it flows out of Eden. And the same picture is given to us at the end of the book of Ezekiel, with that river that's coming from the temple, and it doesn't have tributaries flowing into it, but it's getting deeper and wider as it goes along. God Himself is the one from whom all the provision goes, so that as in your holiness, point 4, you enjoy the pleasure, verse 5, you're enjoying Him because He is the source, or point 5, you enjoy Him because He is the source of it. Point 6, taking now verses 17 and 18 altogether. There was no valley of acacias by Jerusalem or Judah, where the house of the Lord, where the temple was. This is something that is a word picture for something in the end. So protection and peace and possession and purity and provision and permanence. Permanence. Verse 20. Egypt and Edom become desolate wilderness here. And then verse 20, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. You know, Israel had always lived under the threat of the possibility of exile. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy, he doesn't just talk about threatening exile, he tells them about bringing them back from it. So it was prophetically guaranteed that they were going to sin, and they were going to be punished, and they were going to be expelled, and the Lord was going to bring them back. What's in view here is a day when Judah abides forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation. The provision in verse 18 is material. There's applied provision in verse 17 of the holiness, and now in verse 20 of God's response to that holiness that is spiritual. There is no longer any danger of drought or possibility of exile, because God preserves His people forever. He has made them holy, and they are permanent. Here is an everlasting covenant, a final day in which the church has been purified and glorified. Not only is there no possibility of an exiled people, there is no possibility even of a removed lampstand. We don't take Jesus' warnings, threatening seriously enough, do we? God is not a tamer version of himself in the New Testament. That's a lie that people who don't read the Bible as a whole propagate, cause to be believed all over the place. Just as the Lord threatened the Israelites with exile in Deuteronomy, Jesus threatens every church with the removal of the lampstand. If we don't stick to the love that we have at first, if we don't hate false doctrine like that of the Nicolaitans, if our works don't match the doctrine, if we don't cling to Him, if we're not hot for Him, Jesus makes real threats to real churches. And have you not seen, even in your lifetime, churches that drifted from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good theology of who God is and who Christ is and what Christ has done and why and what it accomplishes and the difference that it makes in a believer and how that difference is made? Jesus describes that as something that he responds to by removing his light and his life and his presence so that they may keep using his name. But there's no power of God. And there's no tasting of the heavenly gift and the good word and the power of the age to come. And so in this life, every church's life is a life of continual dependence upon Him for revival and reformation. It ought to be a continual taking seriously the possibility of drifting from Him and at last being abandoned and rejected by Him. His church, capital C, will never fail. He is building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But there is real danger of impermanence for every nation, every people, every state, every congregation, every presbytery, synod, assembly. Won't be so in the last day. Permanence. No longer possibility of drifting. No longer danger or threat for what happens when we drift. It's something that you feel in yourself too, isn't it? Don't we sing sometimes, and sometimes with a little more gusto, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Permanently fixed, Lord, I feel it. Will never leave the God I love." We'll sing that in glory. Better gusto. Maybe not those words. Certainly that truth. Permanence. Why? Because we have Him. For Yahweh dwells in Zion. His presence, His person, is what He gives us. And this is what Jesus said He came for, and He has spoken these words to us for, that His joy might be in us. You see, the Lord Jesus did not come so that you would be forgiven of your sin and therefore liberated to enjoy all the stuff that you already enjoy in the way that you already enjoy it. The Lord Jesus came so that you might be forgiven on account of His righteousness and receive according to His worthiness, so that you would enjoy what is right to enjoy, what He enjoys, according to the manner of His enjoyment. That you would have the most satisfaction in the world of saying, "Father, I have glorified You." That you would have the most satisfaction in the world in the answering of that request that the Lord Jesus makes. "Lord, I pray for them that they will be with Me where I am, to see my glory that I had before you, before the world began. That's what Jesus is praying for you. And whenever a believer passes, that prayer is answered. For Yahweh dwells in Zion. It is ultimately the one of the last things the Bible tells us, isn't it, at the end of the book of Revelation. The dwelling place of God will be with His people. He will be in the midst of them. He Himself is His own greatest blessing. Now, that is the blessedness that awaits those who are His in the last day. How do you get it? Is it because you're better than other people? No. Egypt is a desolation, and Edom is a wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, verse 19, for they have shed innocent blood. How is it that Judah abides forever, Jerusalem is from generation, and Yahweh dwells in Zion? Verse 21 says, of those who are saved, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted, or even more literally than that, I will acquit of blood guilt those whom I do not acquit. In other words, you're guilty, but He declares you innocent. How is that possible? That's the question that the first three chapters of Romans answers. It said He displays the Lord Jesus as a propitiation, as the one who has endured what we deserve. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God exhibited, displayed, set forth as a propitiation, a fully atoning sacrifice by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So what happens in Romans 1 through 3 very quickly is God has displayed His wrath against all the unrighteousness of man who has not recognized and responded with worship and thanksgiving and obedience to the glory of God. So that's the problem, and it's a big problem. It's an infinitely big problem. Because you haven't just transgressed certain statutes, broken particular commands. You have sinned against the infinite glory of God. And so when it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it's not saying, we almost got there, but oh, we just fell short. It's saying you have guilt equal to God's glory. And then God Himself comes. And He adds humanity to Himself. Humbles Himself to take the form of a bondslave. Being found in appearance as a man, He does what? Humbles Himself to death and death on the cross. Well, what is special about the cross? Is it because it's the most excruciating? Well, because the word crosses are probably literally excruciating. Is it because it's the most painful death that anyone could ever think up of? I actually heard stuff like that in church growing up. No. It's because God was displaying Christ as a propitiation, as one who was enduring the fullness of God's anger and hatred and revenge upon sin for every last sin of every last one of the multitudes who would believe in Him. And this is where the divine calculus displays to you the glory of the Lord Jesus. Because an infinite number of sins against the infinite glory of God are neutralized, and the wrath against them is neutralized by 3 hours on that Roman cross. And God says, your sin is as big as my glory, but my Son is as big as your sin and bigger. It's astonishing. That's what's behind verse 21. I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I do not acquit. And what do we see in all of the blessedness that we've seen in our passage today? It's all about the glory of Him. Him who is our protection. Him who is our peace. Him who is our possession. Him who is our purity. Him who is our pleasure. Him our provision, our permanence. The Lord and His presence and His person. The heavenliness of heaven itself. And the very means by which He brings you into that blessing is by recognizing that He alone is worthy to gain your forgiveness, that you would be acquitted, not because you had done less than others, but because God has provided a forgiveness as great as your sin. And so how appropriate it is that our blessedness that Jesus has earned is for us to enjoy Him forever and enjoy in Him the triune God.